Well, good morning. As the youngsters go out, would you please have your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 8? And I'll tell you what page number that is in a minute. I always forget to do this. If you've got one of these blue ones, it's on page 686. Okay, let's just pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for the privilege of joining together, getting together, and studying it. And our Father, we pray, Lord, that your word would be a comfort to us today, an encouragement. And for those who are outside of your kingdom, Lord, we pray that it would be a sword that would pierce their hearts today. And our Father, we pray, Lord, that your name would be glorified in everything that you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 8 then. Just going to read the few verses from verse 23. This is when Jesus calms the storm. Then he, that's Jesus of course, got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake. That's the Lake of Galilee, of course. So that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us. We're going to drown." He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." A man called Charles Blondin, he was French, I hope you like my French accent there, he was a famous tightrope walker. And one day, with his balancing rod in his teeth and pushing a wheelbarrow, he crossed from one side of Niagara Falls to the other. And when he arrived at the other side, he noticed a young boy cheering at the top of his voice quite close by. And he said, "Sonny, do you think I can push it all the way back to the other side?" "Oh, yes, of course you could, sir," replied the boy. "Do you think I could do it with someone sitting in the wheelbarrow?" "Oh, yes, sir, without any doubt." "Then would you like to climb into the wheelbarrow for me?" The reply came back, "No, thank you, sir." That boy, he had faith in Blondin's ability, obviously, but he didn't have enough faith to get into the wheelbarrow. Now, up until now in Matthew's gospel, Jesus has been ministering to a variety of different people. In the Sermon on the Mount, he started by teaching those who were already believers, but he ended his sermon by preaching the gospel. And he did it very directly, and in fact, and people don't always appreciate it, but he preached it very dramatically at the end of it to those who were not believers, those who were outside the kingdom. Most of the time, actually, during his ministry, there was a large crowd of all kinds of people around him who were there for a host of different reasons. The same was the case when he was healing people. Some were there because they believed the message that he was teaching and they wanted to hear more of it. They believed. They were in the kingdom. Others, probably the vast majority, were there because they or perhaps someone they knew, a relative perhaps, needed to be healed from one disease or other. Others, of course, were there because a crowd attracts a crowd. And they were there out of simple human curiosity. However, this event in Matthew 8 that I've just read is a bit different. Because on this occasion, it is his disciples and only his disciples who accompany him. Verse 23, it says, "Then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him." Now, most people agree that this probably included the 12 disciples who Jesus called and who later would become the apostles, or at least 11 of them would become the apostles. Now, the type of fishing boat used on the Sea of Galilee would have held that many people and a few more besides. We know that when he was in Galilee, Jesus stayed at Peter's house in Capernaum. Peter, along with his brother Andrew, was a fisherman, and this could well have been their boat that they were in. The other two brothers who were part of the 12 were James and John, who were also fishermen, so it could also have been their boat. Either way, there was a lot of collective experience of sailing on the Sea of Galilee there in that boat. A lot of knowledge about that place. The fact that all the disciples of Jesus were there is significant to the events that were to follow. The fact that it was only disciples that were there is significant. From very early on in his ministry, Jesus makes it clear that the task of spreading the gospel was not going to be his alone. In fact, his ministry on this earth was going to be relatively short, somewhere between 2 and 3 years, we think. The long-term task of teaching the word of God and spreading the gospel was going to be that of believers. Those who would come to believe in Christ would spread the gospel and teach the word so that others might believe. That's the way God planned it. These disciples were going to be ministers. And as in the case of all ministers of the word, they needed to be trained. Training that would equip them to be servants of God, servants of the living God. Now, this is a different thing that was happening in the Sermon on the Mount, for instance. It's a different thing that was happening in the streets and the homes of Capernaum that we have read earlier in this chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Now, you may be thinking, well, I'm not a preacher. I'm not a pastor, I'm not an elder, I'm not a minister. Well, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if he is your Lord and Savior, if you are in the kingdom, then I have news for you. You are a minister. And a minister, and as a minister, you need training for that task. In fact, that was a phrase we used in this church for a while. It was the phrase, every member a minister. If you are a member of Christ, then you are a minister of Christ. Yes, there are certain aspects of ministry in the church that God enables some people to do and not others. But there are many ministries that can be done by any believer. And that, if they're not carried out, will hinder and even prevent some of the more prominent, shall we say, ministries from happening at all. And in my eyes, that makes every ministry, whatever it is, an important and a worthwhile one. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12 with me, if you would. Let's see what the Apostle Paul has to say about this. 1 Corinthians 12 at verse 12. Paul writes this. He says, The body is a unit. Though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? I go back to Matthew 8. It's very simple. If you are a Christian, then you are a minister. And ministers undergo training. In fact, that is much of Jesus' ministry. His earthly ministry was to do about that much of the time. We call the first four books of the New Testament the Gospels, as if the ministry of Jesus was predominantly evangelistic, when in fact, much of Jesus' ministry was about teaching people, once they'd already come to faith, how to be ministers themselves. In this pulpit here, of course, we preach the gospel for the salvation of the lost as much as we can, but most of what we do is actually teaching believers to be effective ministries in their own lives. And in this little boat trip on the Sea of Galilee, these disciples of Jesus are going to be taught a dramatic lesson. This experience of being trained for ministry is going to be a very real one for them. And that was going to happen by the witnessing of one of the greatest and significant miracles Jesus would ever perform. The essence of what they are going to be taught is given in one question that Jesus asks them in verse 26. He says this, if you look, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Now, Jesus is rebuking them there, albeit quite gently, because of their lack of faith. And that little faith that they have on the one hand is contrasted starkly with their great fear on the other. They were being taught in a very real way that they needed to make a change from being men of great fear to being men of great faith. Those two things are their opposites, really. The normal human reaction to circumstances that they found themselves in was to be afraid. But the fact was that they were no longer normal human beings. They were now to be men of faith. And that faith was to replace that fear. Now, fear is something that we are all familiar with in life. We fear all sorts of things. We fear the future and the unknown. We fear the future because it is unknown. The future, we don't know what the future holds. We fear if we have made a decision when an important decision has had to be made, and we fear whether we've made the right decision. We fear what other people might think of us. I'm afraid of standing up here and saying something that would make me look stupid. Some people are thinking it's a bit late for that, isn't it? We fear that we might not be able to do certain tasks that we are required to do or that we have taken on. But for the Christian who wants to be an effective servant of God, fear can be a great hindrance. Well, the message of this miracle on the lake is that there is an antidote to fear. And that antidote is faith. And the stronger our faith is, the more effective it will be at overcoming our fear. So how do we make our faith stronger? There are various things in this miracle, these events, that point us in the right direction. First of all, where does faith come from? What is its source? Well, the writer to the Hebrews makes it clear, and I'm sure you'll be familiar with this verse. This is Hebrews 12:2. The writer says this. He said, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." Our faith ultimately comes from God. We need to remember that He is sovereign and that He is in control. And we can see that in this miracle. Look back at verse 18 of Matthew 8. And this is important. He said, Matthew wrote this, he said, "When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake." Jesus was the one who arranged this boat trip. He planned it. He planned where, and he planned how. Now, he knew the weather forecast. He knew that there was going to be such an almighty storm that would make even the hardened, seasoned, experienced fishermen who were with him be in fear of their very lives. He knew that. He knew that absolutely. Now, if any of us had been there with the knowledge he had of what the weather was going to do, then we, without exception, I'm sure, would have postponed the trip until the next day. That would have been the sensible thing we would have done. But Jesus had other purposes. He was going to use the events that were to follow to teach his disciples about these two things: fear on the one hand, being replaced with faith on the other. Now, the Apostle Peter, as I say, would have been one of those in the boat. Jesus was teaching him this lesson about fear and faith. And I think perhaps he learnt the lesson, and he learnt it well. Listen to what he wrote later in one of his letters to other believers. The Christians he was writing to at the time were suffering great persecution under the hand of Emperor Nero, that terrible emperor in Rome. 1 Peter 4:12 says this. He wrote this to these suffering people. He said, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." He was saying this is what they were to expect. This was normal. But why? Why is it necessary for Christians to suffer such trials? Why does God allow that to happen? Well, it's to strengthen our faith. You see, faith is like a muscle. If it isn't used, it loses its strength. People who are inactive for whatever reason find that their muscles begin to waste away. For our faith to grow and to become stronger, it has to be used. It has to be stretched. It has to be exercised. It's part of the training that every believer needs to go through so that we can minister as God wants us to minister. They are the storms of life. If my days were in my hands, I would make my life as easy as I could. And I'm sure you all would do the same. And if I did that, then my faith would become very weak. I'm glad my days are not in my hands, my own hands, but in God's hands. Aren't you? And that is what faith is. We trust God because He is in control. He knows what weather is around the corner. He knows if there is a storm brewing. He knows that. So we have faith. Another thing to notice from verse 18 is that Jesus had a plan. 18 says, when Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Jesus had decided where they were going. It was to the other side of the lake, to the region of Gadarenes, as verse 28 or 26, can't remember, 28, I think, tells us. It was not going to be the bottom of the lake, as the disciples later feared it was going to be. Nothing was going to stop those orders from Jesus from happening. Neither the destination nor the method of getting there. Where God has decided his purposes for our lives, he will complete them. There is nothing in this world or any other that will stop that from happening. Now, the disciples' faith was weak. If it had been strong, then they would have appreciated the orders Jesus gave, and they would have known absolutely that they would end up on the other side. They would end the trip safely on the other side and not at the bottom of the lake. So not only do we know that the storms of life are there to strengthen our faith, we also know that the ultimate plan that God has for us is certain. And that always strengthens our faith when we know that. That always strengthens our faith. Another reason why perhaps the disciples deserved that rebuke that Jesus gave them was that Jesus himself was there in the boat, in person. He was there. Verse 23 tells us that. It says, then he got into the boat and the disciples followed him. Jesus had led them into the boat. They had followed him as he had ordered them to. What more reassurance did they need other than the fact that he was right there with them in person? Now, we're not told this, but I would not be surprised if those disciples felt a bit embarrassed or even ashamed when they disembarked at the other side. They may have been asking themselves, why did we panic? Why on earth were we worrying? What were we worrying about? The creator of the universe is there in the boat with us, and we're fretting like a mother hen. Why were we doing that? Earlier on in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus commanded his disciples, do not worry. The Apostle Paul told the Philippians, he said, do not be anxious about anything. They didn't say it for the fun of it. They said it because there is absolutely no reason for us to worry or fret or panic. If we are believers, then we have embarked on a voyage with our God. And there is no way with Him with us that He is going to let us go down. It's not going to happen. Then in verse 24, there is this simple statement. Jesus was sleeping. Now, the more you read about the ministry of Jesus, the more you realize just how hard he worked. He healed thousands of people, sometimes ministering well into the night, all day, all the time, 24 hours a day. He was teaching crowds of people on a daily basis. He traveled miles upon miles from Galilee to Judea and back a number of times. He was in Samaria. He was in the area east of the Jordan. He was all over the place. And almost certainly all that traveling would have been done on foot. And remember, he had no permanent home. Previous to this, we read in Matthew's Gospel, he said, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He slept where he could, so whatever sleep he did get would often not have been of the greatest quality. Humanly speaking, it was an exhausting ministry that he had during those 2 or 3 years. And I use the word humanly on purpose, because as much as anything else, this episode demonstrates the humanity of Jesus of Nazareth. Why did he fall asleep? Because he was tired, very tired, physically and mentally. And within a few moments, we see both the humanity of Christ in his physical exhaustion, and then we see him in his almighty deity when he demonstrates his power over nature itself. That's another thing that can do nothing but strengthen our faith, knowing that Jesus of Nazareth was all indeed exactly who he claimed to be. He was God and he was man. He was a carpenter from a despised town. He was born of a woman, having to mix with sinful humanity, having to toil for his living like everyone else. 100% man who understands our infirmities and our weaknesses. Someone who was tempted as we are tempted. Someone who chose to take on human form and nature. He was 100% man then. He is 100% man now. And he will be for all eternity. Actually, I am more amazed by his humanity in this story than by his deity. He was always God, you see. And he always will be. But he chose to become a man because he loved us so much. How can we lack confidence when we know that is who he is, that he understands? I can't think of any occasion when Christ's two natures were so clearly displayed at the same time than when he was in this boat. And for the Christian, that means so much. We know that because he had those two natures, he was able to live a sinless life and therefore was able to take upon himself the punishment that was due to us. That should give us great confidence in the whole plan of salvation, the whole thing. It should give us greater faith. You might be going through some very difficult times at the moment, perhaps things that no one or just a few know about. What a great comfort it is to know that the Lord Jesus understands, because he is a human being too. That's very significant. Hebrews 4:15 says this: "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." It's another boost to our faith. Notice that Jesus addresses the disciples before he addresses the storm. Verse 26 again, we read this: "He replied, 'You of little faith, why are you so afraid?' Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves." Why was that? Maybe it was because the disciples were a bigger problem to God. The wind and the waves would do as they were told, whereas the disciples had a will of their own. It's interesting that he doesn't say to them, "You of no faith." He says, "You of little faith." In fact, that's why they woke him up. Think about it for a minute. If they had had great faith, then they wouldn't have been afraid, and they would not have woken him up, because they would have known that they were safe. If they had had no faith, on the other hand, then they wouldn't have woken him up either, because there would have been no point. What could he have done for them? He was no sailor. He was a carpenter. No point in waking him up. Now, don't misunderstand me. A little faith is better than no faith. But faith is supposed to grow. Later on in Matthew, Jesus says that faith can be as small as a mustard seed and still have an effect. Simple saving faith comes into that category. But the point is that seed is supposed to grow into a plant many, many times bigger than the original seed. I come across far too many professing Christians who were apparently converted decades ago and yet have hardly grown in knowledge or wisdom or grace or faith at all. And when the storms of life come along, they are no better equipped to cope than they were 5, 10, 20, 30 years ago. There's plenty of fear, but there's very little faith. That's not right. If a true believer wants to serve his Savior, which he should, then he needs a faith that is growing stronger as life goes along. No believer should ever be content with having just a little faith. If you are a believer, then I hope you want to be useful to God. I hope you want to be more than just an insignificant servant of God. In fact, I hope you want to be a great servant of God. That's a good aspiration to have. Well, if that's the case, and I hope it is, then that's going to require more than just little faith. William Carey was a great missionary who worked in India in the 18th and the 19th centuries. And he had a famous motto that you may have heard of. He said this: expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. Both parts of that motto require faith, but the second part in particular requires much more than just a little faith. It requires strong faith. And as we seek it, we should seek it. We should pray for it all the time. It should be a daily prayer that God would strengthen our faith as we go on through life. Then we get to the most dramatic part of the story. Verse 26 again. He says, Matthew writes this: then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. Jesus, as the Son of God and part of the Godhead, spoke the word that created the heavens and the earth out of nothing, back in Genesis. Only God could command the elements that he created to be still. And that's what he did. As Christians, we are in a boat. It's called the Christian life. And that boat will sometimes have to go through some storms, sometimes some very severe and frightening storms. There can't be any greater encouragement to our faith than knowing that the Creator God, who made everything and sustains everything, is in the boat with us. That boat is going to dock where God intended it to dock. There is no possibility of it going to the bottom. None at all. Finally, there may be some here who are not in the kingdom, who do not even have that little faith that saves. You may have a faith, but if that faith is in your own righteousness, for instance, as it was with the Pharisees, for instance, in Jesus' day, then it will not save you. Well, it's interesting that the great storm that raged on that lake that night did not wake Jesus from his deep sleep. He didn't respond to that. But what he did respond to was some people who were in distress and who came to him for help. He did respond to that. He woke up to that. If you are not in the kingdom, then you are in a different boat. And whereas the boat with Jesus in it is absolutely destined to reach the other side, your boat is destined not to. In fact, it's destined to go down, with all hands. But if you're in that boat, it's not too late, because you can jump ship. You can change the boat that you are in. If you're in that boat, then you need a Savior. And that Savior will respond if you go to Him. And I pray that you would do that. Let's just pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for the lady who's just been taken out unwell. We pray, Lord, that you be with her. We pray, Lord, that you would provide care for her so that she would be restored. Our Father, if she is in the kingdom, Lord, I pray that you would comfort her, Lord, that she would know your presence. And our Father, if she is not in the kingdom, Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would change that. Our Father, we pray, Lord, that you would accept our time. We pray, Lord, that you would accept our worship now as we bring our praises to you. In Jesus' name, amen.